Welcome to our next installment in our series in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be reading in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josek, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Almadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So I know I just read a list of names, but I'm going to read a much shorter list of names for you. Paul Hanemichael, Mark Kreitzer, Rob Thacker, Tom Kay, Alton Phillips, B.I. Anderson, Steve Jones, Dave Johnson, Dewey Roberts, Ronnie Willis, Wesley Maynor, Ronnie Willis, Lawrence Briggs, Fred Brown. Now, if you are a member of Bailey Presbyterian Church, and if you became a member or you're just listening to this online and you've never attended our church, then that list of names I just read to you probably means next to nothing. But others who are members of our church, who have been members of our church at certain periods of time prior to my pastorate, just experienced a rush of memories, events, moments, joys and sorrows, because I just read to you the list of pastors of the history of Bailey Presbyterian Church, starting with the pastor who came before me and working backwards to the first pastor, Fred Brown. Now consider that even with a relatively small sampling of names, we covered almost 70 years. Now at this point, at the most basic level, this is what a genealogy does. It speaks to the history of a people, or in this case, a church. Genealogies also present us with questions. You know, thinking back to that list of pastors I read to you, why is Ronnie Willis mentioned twice? Why did I read the names only of those who were full-time preachers and stated supply, that is, those who would just preach on, responsible for just preaching on Sundays, but I left out the youth pastor, assistant pastor, and associate pastors? Why did I start with the most recent and go backward? What if I had gone the other way? What if I had left out the stated supply pastors and only read the list of full-time senior pastors? What if the list I made was very selective from the years 1950 to 1990, but then I list every single pastor from the 1990s, including youth pastors and associate pastors and assistant pastors? You can see from this how the way a genealogy is crafted can tell a story, but it can also make a point. In fact, it can make more than one. Genealogies in the Bible function in a similar way. People hear names like David or Abraham or Adam, and it brings to their minds the stories about those men and their lives and the roles they played in the covenant history. There are also questions that are raised. Why is Luke's genealogy different than Matthew's genealogy, both in order and in many of the names? Why does Luke's genealogy go to Adam while Matthew's begins with Abraham? What is Matthew saying that Luke isn't saying? What is Luke saying that Matthew isn't saying? And what are there things that they both agree on, that they both are saying? Now, questions regarding this text have troubled many Christians. The challenges faced here appear to be irreconcilable between the two gospel accounts and are pointed to by others as evidence that we have a Bible riddled with errors. Now, there are plenty of people in the church who haven't noticed this, but perhaps this is the first time you have been made aware of this fact. But it's understandable that that when you're reading your Bible and you come upon Luke's genealogy, you just assume it's the same as Matthew's, just backwards and maybe a little weird, and so you just skim it or you just skip it altogether. But this means that in doing so, we actually end up missing the significance, because even if we catch that there's a difference between Matthew and Luke, we may get caught up in that and actually miss the significance of Luke's genealogy here. Because Luke clearly thought there was something important enough to include in this, to put this genealogy in here for Theophilus, the man he was writing to. Unlike Matthew, Luke is writing to a primarily Gentile audience. And so that must be a factor as well. Luke still thinks that Theophilus needs to hear this, that he needs to understand something about Jesus' lineage and history, his family history. So we're going to deal with two issues today in this text. First, we're going to engage with the challenges we face with Luke's genealogy. And second, we are going to see what Luke's genealogy means. And so let's jump into essentially two challenges that we face with Luke's genealogy. There's a minor one and then a major one. We'll deal with the minor one first, and it is this. The minor challenge to Luke's genealogy is an argument that the existence of a genealogy conflicts with the very concept of a virgin birth. The thinking here, or the reasoning, is that if indeed Jesus is virgin born, then it really shouldn't matter what Jesus' heritage is unless he isn't virgin born. It's one or the other, they say. You can't have both. Either he's not virgin-born and he needs a genealogy, thus establishing his descent, or he is virgin-born and it's impossible for a genealogy to apply to him because of that very fact, and therefore you don't need it. You gotta pick one. Now, the people holding this position are being basically too clever by half. And we should always ask when we are presented with only two options if there isn't a third option. Or fourth or fifth, for that matter. Because, in fact, this is a false choice. The answer is that Jesus is both virgin-born and he is of a certain lineage. And that both aspects are critical because they deal with different prophecies concerning the work of the Messiah. In order to be uncorrupted in his humanity, Jesus had to be born differently. This is because, as the Bible tells us, everyone born of Adam is born under his guilt with a corrupted nature. Therefore, Jesus cannot be born the same way, and thus he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. But when we say virgin born, we mean he is born of a virgin, but he is born like every other human being. He comes out of a womb. Now, this brings us to the second aspect, which is that in order to be the Redeemer that was prophesied about in the Old Testament, Jesus must also be of the line of David. You must have both things present. His Davidic lineage that goes back to David and Abraham even, and then also the virgin birth. And I think this is where people kind of get a little bit mixed up on the virgin birth, because they intuitively think that by virtue of the virgin birth, that Jesus is somehow half man, half God, that he's Hercules or the Hulk, that it's as if you could zoom in on his DNA, you would find, 23 chromosomes that belong to Mary and then 23 chromosomes that belong to the Holy Spirit. But that is not actually what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach us that the Holy Spirit physically conceived a child with Mary, as if the Holy Spirit had a body, but rather that she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because what the genealogies of both Gospels show us is that, as far as we can tell, as far as we're concerned, genetically, it is as if Jesus is the child of Joseph and Mary, but his conception is supernatural by the power of the Spirit. This is important because Jesus had to be fully human in order to be the Messiah. And he must, as I said, be of the lineage of David. And Luke nearly references the virgin birth by name when he describes Jesus as being the son, parentheses, as was supposed, of Joseph. That little parenthesis indicates that Luke is hinting, he's making a reference back to that thing that was different about Jesus' birth that he recorded in the first 2.5 chapters of his gospel. But Jesus is still the legal son of Joseph, and I am willing to bet that if you could have tested Jesus' DNA, it would be half Joseph and half Mary. Because remember, his conception is by the power of the Spirit, but Jesus is fully human. And so that deals with the minor challenge there, that there is really no conflict between the existence of a genealogy and the reality of the virgin birth, because again, both are necessary for Jesus to fulfill the role of Messiah. But then we get into the major challenge, which is that the genealogy of Luke does not match the genealogy we find in Matthew, not just because it's in reverse order here. It is a real issue that is important for us to examine, to be aware of. The first thing you will notice is if you compare the genealogies in Matthew and Luke is that Matthew's begins with Abraham and moves forward in time to the present moment of the birth of Jesus Christ and the circumstances surrounding his birth. Whereas Luke starts with Jesus and works backward and doesn't stop at Abraham, but just keeps going all the way back to Adam. Now, the most perplexing part about the genealogies is that they largely do not match up in large sections of the listings of the names. And there are many theories as to why this is. There's the secular theory, and then I will give you three theories that come from believers and believing scholars. And so the first is the secular unbelief that basically accuses Luke and Matthew of either unconsciously making mistakes, that somehow they were unaware of one another's writings, or there's this kind of habit of modern scholars just kind of looking back on ancient writers as kind of basically they're just a bunch of dum-dums, and they just kind of, you know, they're not that interested in history. They don't really understand facts, and we should just kind of pat them on the head like, these little children that we are superior to. But given the nature of Matthew and Luke's writing, as scholars have noted, and even C.S. Lewis, who was a expert in medieval and ancient myths and writings and fairy tales, he notes that the Gospels do not read like ancient myths, as other ancient myths do. And so this leads us to actually conclude that Matthew and Luke believe that they're writing history, and they have a concern to be accurate and factual. Now, it's probably the case that Luke was written after Matthew, although it's not exactly certain. But whoever was writing would have been aware of the genealogy of another in the other's gospel. No matter what, if Luke was written after Matthew or Matthew was written after Luke, each would have been aware of the presence of the existence of another gospel and certainly the genealogy that's in it. It doesn't make sense that they would just kind of shove something that's just nonsensical, that makes no sense, just hoping, but you know, nobody's going to notice. It's like, you know, like the author who's got a publisher on his back, and so he just phones in the last chapters of, you know, the last third of his book. So if it's not the secular theory of just kind of haphazard, you know, writing, then what is the case? So why are these two genealogies different? Well, there are three main theories that are presented. There's one comes from 1490, and a guy named Annius of Viterbo, or Annio of Viterbo, just depends on where what you're reading. But he was a Dominican monk who specialized in history, and he argued that Matthew gives us the genealogy of Joseph, whereas Luke gives us the genealogy of Mary. So this is one theory, basically, called the Joseph-Mary theory. Now the primary problem with this is that Luke's genealogy doesn't even mention Mary. It doesn't point to her, and it specifically cites Joseph and his genealogy. So it wouldn't make sense that this would be a genealogy of Mary that's kind of incognito. The second theory we can call adoption theory. And there are quite a few varieties of this. I came across several variations of this theory. But it's a very old theory. It actually goes back to the early 200s with a guy named Africanus, and who was a Christian who was widely traveled and one of the first Christian historians. He's actually cited by the church historian Eusebius in the 4th century. And he argued that the differences between Matthew and Luke's genealogies are due to a variety of what are called levirate marriages. Now, a levirate marriage was, in Jewish law, according to Deuteronomy, was if a man died and left a widow, in order to preserve his line and his property, which is very important to Israelites, and according to the law, the closest male family member would marry his widow. If it wasn't a brother, then it would be a cousin or an uncle or someone. And that was meant to protect the property of the family and to continue the line of the deceased. The best example we have is the book of Ruth. It's central to the very plot. Boaz marries Ruth in order to redeem the line of Ruth's dead Israelite husband and to carry on his descendants. Now, the major example we find in our text today is in verse 27 with a guy named Zerubbabel, who we know as Nehemiah, the governor of Jerusalem who rebuilt the city in the Old Testament. He has a whole book after his name, Nehemiah. And here his father is said to be Shealtiel. But if you go look it up in 1 Chronicles 3:17, it said that his dad is actually Shealtiel's brother, Padiah. And it looks as though a levirate marriage occurred here, where the husband died and the father died, and the brother married the widow to carry on his line. Africanus said that this was the case, and he made a variety of examples of where this occurred, and he tried to basically harmonize Matthew's genealogy with Luke's, and he claimed that he got his information from James, the brother of Jesus. Now, there's just issues that there are errors with the text that Africanus was using, and he even admits that his information that he got is not backed up by anyone else. He doesn't have any corroborative evidence. So this is, it's shaky. It's a shaky theory. The third theory that we have, and the last one, is the one that we can call the legal versus actual lineage theory. Okay, legal versus actual. And this is put forward by a guy named Harvey, Lord Harvey, apparently British, important dude. But he argued that Matthew presents to us the legal or royal lineage of Jesus, the official lineage that would come down through the king after king through the Davidic line, whereas Luke presents to us the actual physical lineage of Jesus and Joseph. Now, there are still some issues with this option, although it is the most widely accepted solution today by most believing Christian scholars. Now, the idea here is that in Matthew, we have the regal line of descent, which have been particularly important to the Jewish audience that Matthew is writing. And then Luke, we have a different line that gives us the actual physical lineage of Joseph. And the clearest example of this that's cited is how Matthew, in his genealogy, cites Solomon as the heir to David who carries the line forward. But in verse 31 of Luke here, it is Nathan. Now, that's not Nathan the prophet, but Nathan, who is the son of David as well. But that Luke's saying Nathan is the actual physical heir of David who carried on the line, since Solomon was actually unfaithful to the Lord in the end. The second example comes from Nehemiah's father and grandfather. And so we are told that Shealtiel, in verse 27, is the son of Neri. But other sources in the Bible say that Shealtiel is the son of Jeconiah. Now, Jeconiah was a king of Judah, but he was also cursed and possibly childless, depending on how you interpret certain verses in the prophet Jeremiah. And so the thing here is that Neri became, the true heir after Jeconiah was cursed by God because of his idolatry and his disobedience. And so you could technically list Jeconiah or Neri, depending on what you're trying to do. Okay, so I know that's a lot of information, but it's important to understand this because now we come down to the answer, right? Which theory is correct? And really, I can tell you with absolute certainty that we don't know yet. For the moment, it would seem that some version of the legal versus actual lineage theory combined with certain aspects of the levirate marriage theory would answer the most questions, the most satisfactory of the theories. But currently, we have to confess that there is no theory that satisfies all our questions without a fair amount of speculation being added to the mix. We simply don't have enough information to figure it out. But this is an important moment for us because as Christians, we don't claim to have every question about our Bibles answered. We have enough information, though, that we know that we don't need to reject Luke or Matthew or the gospel. And perhaps one day we will be able to resolve these concerns, the riddle of these two genealogies. But until that time, we know that there are plausible, even reasonable answers out there, even right now. We know that we can trust that the Lord knew what he was doing when he put this there, even if we don't quite comprehend it. And we are reminded that our faith is not based upon our confidence that we have resolved every tension and question that we have about the scriptures, because we haven't. Rather, these mysteries actually drive us away from a false self-confidence to place our confidence in the Lord and to remind us that our trust is in him. And further, it reminds us of the principle that we are to use what is clear in the scriptures in order to understand what is difficult for us to grasp. Okay, so those are the two main challenges that we focus on, that we encounter with the genealogy of Luke. And now that we've talked about those, let's actually talk about what Luke's genealogy means. And it's simply this, one thing. Are you ready? Luke's genealogy is teaching us that Jesus is the Messiah of the world, of humanity. Let me explain what I mean. That Luke's genealogy teaches us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the line of promise established in the covenants of the Old Testament. Delroff Davis, a scholar, pastor, wrote in his commentary on this that this genealogy, when you read it, it reads like a long, slow story that has reached its goal in the moment of Jesus. Now, stories have structures to them, and even genealogies have structures to them. Matthew's clearly does. Luke's is a bit harder to find. There's some suggestions, because we do find 77 names here that you can break into 11 groups, and there may be a connection here with Daniel's prophecy concerning the 11 weeks, and symbolically leading into the 12th week or the time of the Messiah to come, but this is a bit uncertain. Because the most important thing that Luke gives us is the names. Now, many of the names are unknown to us because the Bible says simply nothing about them. But other names, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, David, Boaz, Judah, Isaac, Abraham, Noah, Seth, Adam, tell us a story. They set the person of Jesus in the context of the covenant history of the people of God. They take Jesus all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And in doing so, the promises of the covenants made with Adam, Noah, Abraham, and David come to the front. They come to the surface. the promise that God made to redeem the world through the line of Eve, the promise to uphold the created order to Noah, the promise of people, place, and blessing that God made to Abraham that will be of benefit to the world, the promises that God made to raise up an eternal king to rule over his people in an eternal kingdom. And these promises are still waiting their fulfillment. They have partial fulfillments, but now all of these promises are intersecting in the one person of Jesus. As Paul said in his writing, all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. And secondly, Luke is showing us in this genealogy that Jesus is the true Son of God. And so here we need to consider where we find this genealogy, because Matthew puts his genealogy right smack at the beginning of chapter 1 in his gospel. It's the first thing you read when you open it up. But Luke puts it in chapter 3, sandwiched between the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus by the devil. And we're going to look at both next week. But this is no accident. Now, as Luke tells us here, Jesus is at the start of his ministry. He's around the age of 30, Luke tells us, gives an approximation. And that is significant because that is the same age that priests would begin their ministry. That Ezekiel was called to prophesy in the Old Testament. That Joseph began to serve Pharaoh, which blessed the world and delivered his people. And most importantly, it is the same age when David began to reign as king. We see these connections from the Old Testament of prophet, priest, and king, again, intersecting in the person of Jesus Christ. But we also need to consider the direction of the genealogy and where it ends. That it proceeds backward from Jesus and ends with Adam. Now, this is of tremendous significance because by taking it all the way back to Adam, we are meant to make the connection between Jesus and Adam, and that is with Jesus and humanity itself. That in some way, which Luke is going to expound for us, and as the New Testament even elaborates on, Jesus is a new kind of Adam, come to operate in a similar function that Adam did. This is exactly what Paul argues in Romans 5, that Adam was the representative of, head of humanity, and we all fell in him into sin and misery. And now Jesus has come in fulfillment of the promise of God that he made to Adam and Eve concerning one of their descendants who would come to undo the work of Satan and the rebellion of man. And that while all those in Adam fell, that all those who are in Jesus will be saved. Why? Because Jesus succeeds where Adam failed. Hint. This is why it ends with Adam and then Jesus moves into the temptation by the devil. He's going to succeed where Adam failed. All who rest in the Savior, therefore, in Jesus will be saved because he succeeded. In rooting the ministry of Jesus in Adam, Luke is also showing us how accessible Jesus is, not just to the Jews. That salvation is not just for them only, but for all who will trust in his name. And so when I say that Luke's gospel or Luke's genealogy shows us that Jesus is the Messiah of the world, I don't mean that everyone is indiscriminately saved by the ministry of Jesus, but rather Jesus is the only Savior the world has, but that he is the true Savior of the world. That we ought to pay attention to what Jesus says and what he does and how he continues to rule over his church by his word. This text reminds us of the importance of having a familiarity with the Old Testament, certainly. And not because it is an inspired history book, but because, as Luke shows us, the Old Testament is a part of the story of our redemption. But most importantly, we need to see that, what this genealogy teaches us about Jesus. That he is the Messiah of the world, the fulfillment of the line of promise in the covenants, and the true Son of God, the second Adam come to redeem us by his righteous life, his suffering and death, and the power of his resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you remind us that we don't have to have every question answered when it comes to the scriptures. That we are welcome to search the scriptures, to let our minds dwell upon them, to fill our minds with them, to meditate upon these questions and to seek answers of the apparent discrepancies that we see between Luke and Matthew and to ponder what it means and how it's organized. But at the same time, trusting not in the intelligence of men, but in the wisdom of God. Trusting in what is clearly communicated and demonstrated in the testimonies that we have in the Gospels. The testimony that we have in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and in the history of the church. That Jesus Christ came. He was born. He lived. He died. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And that he is the long-awaited Savior promised about in the Old Testament. Come in fulfillment of those promises and is currently fulfilling those promises. Well, Father, we pray that we would believe that and trust in his name and trusting that in time you will reveal the answers to these mysteries that we have, either in this life or the next. And Father, we pray that we would come to you in faith and lean upon you in every mystery and circumstance of life. But that we would always trust in the name of Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.